So this is not likely to happen, but let us imagine for a moment that Chick-fil-A decided to open a franchise here in Sparta. Now, you might know a thing or two about a franchise. A franchise is when the big corporate company doesn't open a store. Rather, a local business owner says, I want to open a store here, and I'll sign a contract with you to serve your food, use your branding, and run things the way you want them run, but I'll own the local business. And so the local business owner comes in, and they open up Chick-fil-A. Now, I associate Chick-fil-A with a few things. One, chicken. Two, being closed on the Lord's Day. And three, with putting a high emphasis on service from their staff, personal interaction with the staff there. But now imagine you go to this Chick-fil-A and you're expecting these kinds of things, and you show up maybe 6 months down the line, and you find out they just rolled out a whole line of hamburgers. You go, well, that's interesting, seeing as Chick-fil-A advertises that they don't serve beef. And then a few days later, you're headed to church on the Lord's Day, and you see they're open on the Lord's Day. And you're like, that's really strange. They make a big deal about this. And then you find out they're rolling out like these touchscreen kiosks in their store so that you don't have to talk to anybody to get your food. Now, that would seem, I think that would generate some questions, right? We might be calling Chick-fil-A headquarters saying, do you know what's going on in Sparta that your franchise here doesn't, they have the name Chick-fil-A on them, but they don't look like Chick-fil-A. They don't act like we expect Chick-fil-A to act. Something has gone wrong. Your owner has hijacked your brand and is using it for his own ends. As we look at this text, very much a Paul branch of Christ came to do the same thing, for a church to do the same thing. And to, as he says, there's this danger that he says, I don't do it, but there's this danger that I might nullify the grace of God. I might be found to be a transgressor. And so as Paul is increasingly moving towards working through the heart of the conflict in there in Galatia, as he's addressing what already happened in Antioch when the Jews and the Gentiles in that church stopped eating together and the Jews withdrew, he is now bringing our attention sort of away from the internal dynamics, whether it's in Antioch or in Galatians, and directing ourselves from the central issues of the church. What brings the church together? What makes the church together? What unites us? What is Christianity about? And he's going to hammer on this point that Christ's love for his people has torn down the wall of separation between us, between Jew and Gentiles here that he's thinking of. And so we must not rebuild it. We must not come back in and tell the Lord, we know how to run your church. We're going to go our own way. But we need to align ourselves with the work that Christ has done in his love. We'll look at this examining the charge that is laid against Paul, his response, and then the remedy that he prescribes. First, the charge. We see this in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. And the way that Paul speaks here is a normal way he speaks when he wants to address potential or even real objections to what he is teaching. He gives it in short form, and then he says, certainly not, or by no means, it must not be. And what Paul's doing here is, I mean, this is a classic, one of those classic objections to his teaching that would fit right in our modern world on CNN with a soundbite, or on Twitter with a few words where you play, gotcha, Paul. Hey, Paul, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Paul, are you making Christ to be a servant of sin? Now we need to pause here to actually tease out what's being said here. Because just like a soundbite on CNN or just like a blurb on Twitter, very often there's a whole lot of context or things assumed that we may or may not know. And it seems like this objection is really probably to a couple of things. The one is that when Paul comes and preaches and says that we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified, is he has just leveled the playing field, right? Jew and Gentile are on the same plane before the Lord. Now what's the problem with that? Well, what you're doing is you're telling these Jews who have lived a holy lifestyle, who have lived separate from the world, who have sought to keep God's law throughout their life, he looks and says, it is not by your deeds that you are right before God. And so one potential objection here is, Paul, you've like discounted all the good stuff that these Jewish believers have done before they came to Christ. While they were seeking to be justified before the Lord, as they kept the ceremonies, as they stayed holy, as they obeyed your law, you're saying that was of no benefit to their redemption. And this can be a hard thing for us to get around because, you know, the reality in the 21st century is that we are accustomed to thinking of Judaism as the branch of God's people that rejected Christ Jesus. And we forget that in Paul's context, the only true faith, the only true worshipers of the Lord were the Jews. And so when Paul is saying, all that work you did to be right before God, it's not of value. It doesn't get you right before the Lord, depending on your works, does nothing for you. He's kind of going to the people who have been faithfully following the Lord generation after generation after generation and saying, in terms of being justified by the Lord, it didn't get you anywhere. It is not the foundation by which you are saved. He says, we all agree on this. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, have you not just told all Jewish believers that all that holiness of lifestyle they pursued prior to their conversion, prior to believing in Christ, was of no value? Haven't you made Christ serve sin? Haven't you said that they're no better than these Gentiles? And of course, we should think about what he means when he says Gentiles. Because we identify as Gentiles, we don't think about what that word means in a Jewish context, in a first century context. I would remind you of 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When Jews think about Gentiles, when we hear Gentile there, we ought to think of people like that. People who are just completely full of the pagan lifestyle. Sexually licentious in the worst ways. Thieves, those using evil and intemperate language. These are people that Christ has brought into his church. And Paul has said, you Jews, before you believed, all that stuff you did trying to be justified, it's of no, it doesn't get you justified. It's not of any value. And they're saying, so you're making us equal to what these Gentiles were before they were saved, and all that wickedness and nastiness they were doing. We are all equally sinners before the Lord. Does that not make Christ a servant of their sin? And then a follow-on objection. If justification is by faith in Christ Jesus, does that not remove the necessity that these Gentiles learn to obey? Does it not mean that there's no motivation for them to follow the Lord, to put all that junk behind them, to conform their lives to your law, to the Lord's law, as we Jews have done for this generation, the previous generation, the generation before that, and the generation before that? And you think about how this plays out. I mean, read Corinthians and you see a church that has been filled with Gentile converts who are coming in with all these pagan lifestyles, all these really big, nasty moral issues, and it is creating all kinds of conflict in the church, as we would expect it to. And so this is not a light thing they're saying. They're saying, look at these Gentiles. We've got to motivate them to get their lives in order. We've got to motivate them to obey God's law. And you, Paul, just told them that it is not by what they do, but rather by Christ Jesus and faith in him that they are saved. How, Paul, does that not make Christ a servant of their ongoing sin? And these are you know, very important questions. And yet Paul says, how could that be? How could Christ be a servant of sin? How could that be? And so we need to pay attention next to his response. For how does he explain that cannot possibly be the case? Verse 18. For very build what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So in Antioch, what had happened? Peter was eating with the Gentile brothers, and then messengers come from James, and then Peter all of a sudden withdraws. He and the other Jewish believers say, we can't be around these Gentiles anymore. He began treating them as if they were inferior to the Jewish believers. And so when Paul thinks about building this wall back up, I think he's getting at that separation that happened, where there is a division between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. There is a differentiation, a division between these Jews who had been living and seeking to follow God's law, who had been depending upon their works for salvation, who now believed in Christ Jesus. But yet they say, we look at our lives and we are better. We can't mix with these Gentiles who haven't figured it out yet. They've got to change something, whether that's probably a case in Galatians, primarily circumcision, or other issues of culture, and some of them even moral issues. I would remind you that when the council at Jerusalem meets, they tell the Gentiles three things. Two of them are more ceremonial related, you know, meat offered to idols and eating the blood, but one is very clearly moral. Do not engage sexual immorality. These are not mere cultural issues. These are moral issues that as you're bringing people into the church, there is division and conflict. And yet Paul flips things on his head. He doesn't say, those Gentiles are the sinners. He actually says, myself, kind of giving himself as the Jewish example, if I build up the wall that got tore down, that I tore down, I'm the one who's a sinner. I would remind you of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. This has that same kind of language, For he, that is Christ Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man and place the two, so making peace. We hear the kind of preaching that Paul is doing, the Savior that Paul is declaring. And Paul says, if I go and preach this message that Christ Jesus saves you by faith alone, and then I come back and create a division between Gentile and Jew, it is not the Gentile who is in the wrong. It is I who am in the wrong, because I have divided what Christ made one. This is, I think he's a little subtle on purpose. He uses I on purpose. But he's trying to get under the skin of those in Galatia who might say, we have to separate. We have to divide from these people who are coming in, these Gentiles who have not become accustomed to the Jewish ways, who have not worked their cultural issues out, those who have not even worked out all their moral issues. We have to break from them. And Paul says, no. If you deny this breaking down of the wall, you are the one who's in the wrong. Now, I want to pause here for a minute, because what I just said is really provocative and uncomfortable, and there has to be more to the issue. Because Paul is driving these two groups, like I said, it's not just that, oh, well, I'm culturally Jewish and I'm culturally Gentile. It's not merely like a difference of nationality. We are talking about people from radically different backgrounds, radically different assumptions. How in the world can they live together? On what foundation are they going to interact? On what basis can the Jewish believers expect to see their Gentile brothers not continue in their wicked ways? On what basis can they continue to engage with each other and grow together and not deny unity? How do we make it work? This is, I think, the heart of what Paul is speaking about in verses 19 through 21, where he gives maybe some of the most... I hate to say most beautiful in the word of Scripture, because there's beauty, there's most beautiful all over the place, but some of the most memorable words summarizing the gospel that you will find. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I'll tell you, the heart of what Paul does here is he looks at all the problems and the division and all the hard questions. He says, before we go any further, we need to reorient our focus. Reorient our focus from me and what I'm doing and you and what you are doing, and orient our focus to Christ, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. He says the foundation of how we're going to make this work, how we're going to unite into each other, does not lie in our performance. It lies in what Christ has done, is doing, will do, what he promises he will accomplish. And so then he lays out what has been done. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is sort of classic Paul theology where he talks about, you know, me being put to death and me being risen, me being killed in Christ, me being risen. I love how he, on the one hand, says, through the law, I died to the law, so I live to God. And then the next verse says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It reminds us, on the one hand, that the function of the law to the unbeliever is singular. It can only do one thing. It's to kill, to destroy. It can only bring death. And it reminds us of this horrible truth. The law is like a broken tool in one sense. And I'll say it this way. It can't finish the job. You know, the terrors of hell is that you will be dying under the law for the rest of eternity, suffering under God's wrath, because the law cannot and will not fully kill you. You will be dying forever because our wickedness is such, and the fact that we sinned against the Lord himself is such, that we cannot complete the task of dying like we deserve. And so Paul doesn't just say, through the law I died. He says, through the law I died. And then he says, I've been crucified in Christ. In Christ, the death was complete. It was done. So that the price is paid and the old man has died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I died to the law so that I might live to God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so we move very quickly from that, those ideas of justification very quickly into those ideas of sanctification that are so primary in Galatians, what's really causing the friction. Paul says, I look at myself and I say, I see a change in me. I see myself living not to God, not to myself, not to sin, not to the world, not to Satan, not to the prince of the power of the air, not to fill in the blank, but I live toward God. That happened because of what God did. I was crucified with Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I look at myself and I say, who gets the credit? Who gets the credit for the good stuff going on in me? At the end of the day, it's the Lord. Because I would be dead without him. I wouldn't just be dead. I would be in a perpetual state of dying. But now Christ lives in me. And this changes how we see each other. On the one hand, I recognize that when I'm talking believer to believer, brother and sister to Christ to brother and sister in Christ, there's a very real sense in which I can't look at someone and say, I am better. Because you and I are recipients of exactly the same gift. Everything that we do that is good is because Christ has worked and made it happen. I cannot walk around the church feeling morally superior to all my brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all here and following him and changed because of what God did. I didn't earn it. I didn't drum it up. Half the time, I can't explain to you why my behaviors have changed, right? God just did it, and I don't understand it. I can't go around saying I'm better than you. At the same time, I look at my brother, even the one who's bugging me, whether it's cultural or whether it's a moral issue, we've got to work out. I have to look at him and say, that brother is holy too. Christ lives in him, and he has died through the law just like I did. And so I'm bringing myself lower, and I'm bringing my brother up higher. So we're looking at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's also this assurance that obedience will come. Right? Our fear is that the change will never happen. We're afraid, and we divide from each other because we say, that person will never get better. There's no point in investing, and then there's no point in putting up with whatever it is, whether it's culture or moral, and continuing to deal with him as a brother or sister in Christ because he will never get better. If we are dealing with a brother or sister in Christ, the change will come. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live in the flesh. Your brother lives in the flesh. It is a horrendous place, this pilgrimage we are on, where we are destined for heaven. We've been changed to long for heaven, long for the presence of the Lord, and we are not there yet. And we are not there, not just in the sense of we are not physically present there, but we look at our behavior and our bodies and we say, we're not there yet in the sense that in terms of what we do and what we are, we're not ready for it. But it will come. And the first in this change helps us to look at God in confidence, depend on his promises, and also look at each other in humility. Looking for Christ to act, looking for God to make the change, being committed to each other. But there's more. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the text that J. Gresham Machen exegetes as he writes Christian Liberalism. He walks down and says, if you want to see a true church, here's everything you need to have so that the believer in the pew can hear the word preached and say, yes, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And part of that argument there, Machen is saying, is what I just said about Chick-fil-A. How do you recognize a church that has co-opted the brand, if I may say, has co-opted Christ's kingdom and turned to their own ends? Because they can't in good conscience affirm the things you must affirm to say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. They don't affirm the deity of Christ. They don't affirm his physical death and physical resurrection. They don't affirm that it is God who's working out salvation and it is his love that is primary in making it happen. In the context here, think about how it drives us to live with each other. This text is just, it's so critical. On the one hand, I know I said this 2 weeks ago, but it needs to come back into our heads. You know, what Paul is describing here in Galatians looks a lot like what happened at the parable of the prodigal son, where there is the son who has been wayward and sinned and wasted all that God has given him, and has come back, and the father is rejoicing over the son and uniting the family around him and restoring him. And there's the older brother who's outside who says, I can't abide him. He wasted your wealth and I can't be in union with him. And what's going on there? The father delights in his son. He loves his son. In the same way, the Lord delights in our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Son of God died for all of us. Not when there was something in us that deserved to be died for. Not when there was something God could look at and say, well, he's a top performer. He does my law pretty good. Or even I'm looking down in the future and I see potential in this person. No, there was nothing for me to make me worthy of God's love. There was nothing to make me worthy of anything but rejection. And at that time, I love how Paul switches his language here, where he's referred specifically to Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. And then all of a sudden he says, Son of God. And he reminds us of the amazing thing that happened when Christ took on flesh, that the Son of God became man, not so he could sit on a throne and, you know, make us all slaves like we deserve, but so he could go to the cross and save us because he loved us. And as we think about this, again, it just totally reframes how we think about each other. On the one hand, the believer that's giving you problems, that believer is a believer the Son of God delights in, the Son of God loves, not just loves a little, not just like a little bit of emotion, but the Son of God loves to the point that he would suffer the cross and die for that believer. And I'm not saying this doesn't mean we work out our problems. It doesn't mean we don't address sin in the congregation, but it changes how we address it, because we address it as people that our Father loves. We address it as people that our Savior and our King loves and is deeply committed to. We address it from a state of seeking reunion, of seeking what is good. The other thing is, I would say, it should make us secure. I say this because I think oftentimes when we're dealing with conflict in the church, when we're dealing with these cultural issues, when we're seeing these divisions, a lot of what's underlying these divisions are all those what-if questions. What's going to happen to my faith? What's going to happen to the faith of my children, the people that I delight in? What's going to happen if I don't get this right? And so we say, instead of pressing towards unity, I press towards disunity to protect myself. And that's that moment we have to remember that my salvation, the salvation of your children, the salvation of those you love, the end of the day does not lie in your performance. It doesn't lie in their performance. It lies in the love of the Son of God who gave himself for them. And so I don't engage from a place of fear. I engage from a place of faith in Christ, his promises to me, his delight, his love for me, his love for his church, and I engage from a place of security. And so we say, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness was through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I will engage with my brother or sister in Christ Jesus, affirming and acknowledging that Christ died for a purpose, that the sin that we are dealing with, that sin has been paid for because Christ died for a purpose. Those cultural differences that drive us crazy that aren't necessarily moral, that Christ died in part so that we could have the opportunity to fight through and work through them so that we could be not two, but one. And so we walk in these doors. We recognize we are cultures in conflict. We like to think we're pretty similar, but let me tell you, we're not that similar. We have a lot of different cultural assumptions. We have a lot of different experiences, a lot of different directions we're going and trying to head. And so we come to a situation where we're in cultures in conflict, both things that are not particularly moral issues, they're just different ways of doing things, and things where, at a minimum, we have different moral expectations and places we're going to sin against each other. But we walk in these doors with this commitment because Christ loved me, because Christ loves him, and because I have Christ's promise, the change will happen. We want to work from a position of unity. We are on the same team, seeking the same ends. We are all seeking, right, as we just said in the catechism class this morning, to see us die more and more to sin, to say sin have less and less reign and power over me, and to see us live more and more to Christ. No believer wants to continue to be ruled by sin. And so we seek the same goal. And so I just love how here in Galatians, Paul comes and he deals with just this hard situation where Jew and Gentile have fallen into conflict, where they are really bringing shame to Christ's name because they can't figure out how to get along. And it is a sticky situation. I'm glad Paul wrote on it because I'm not sure I could figure out how to solve this problem. And he comes and he looks at us and he draws our eyes up and he says, don't look so much at each other. Look and remember the central truth. The Son of God loved you and he gave himself for you. The Son of God loved that other person and he gave himself for him. Let us pray. Father, these things are in many ways easy to say, hard to do. Lord, I know that I see myself all too often through the lens of my own relative performance, better than this one, worse than that one, rather than through the lens of what you've done for me in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would set our focus on salvation, on what Christ has done for us. The fact that you, our God, loved us and continues to love us. That would be the foundation on which we build, on a foundation of shared cultural assumptions or shared nationality or even shared regionality, but that your love for us would be our foundation. I pray that you would indeed make it evident to us and to others that Christ is living in us, that we would not be staying the same, but that we would indeed be becoming more and more conformed to his image. But as you do this, you might make us effective witnesses to you, because people hear what we say and they see what we do, and they see that they match.